Good morning. I'd like to greet everybody in Jesus' name. It's been good to be here this morning. Appreciated Sunday school and devotions. Appreciated Eli's subject of Christ as our perfect example. And goes along with what I was wanting to look at this morning. He's our perfect example, so we have to look at him, so he must be our perfect reference point, and that would mean that he's our foundation, that he's what we build upon is Christ himself. So this morning I want to look at the subject of Jesus as our foundation, and actually gave a version of this message in Newport and then another one in Trout Creek, but it's different. It's been different each time. So the introduction obviously would be different in different places. But thinking about foundations and thinking about the church here, I was thinking probably I'd be just curious to know how many people here, men and then women, have been at either like a pouring of concrete where a foundation was being built, where you actually saw the foundation going in, or you were actually putting a foundation in. If you wouldn't mind, just raise your hand. How many of you guys have? Yeah, that's kind of what I thought. It's a lot, majority. And as I was thinking about that, you know, probably a lot of places, cities or whatever, don't even have any idea. I've never seen a foundation. They can understand the concept, but just kind of unique to our situation here. You know, when the Bible talks about fishing with nets, that's foreign to me. If somebody was studying Greek words, they would kind of have the advantage. But when it comes to foundation, we should have a bit of an advantage of just, we know exactly what it's talking about. You've got to have a solid foundation. We know what that means, and we know how important it is. Jesus takes this common thing that we understand well, and everybody can understand, of foundations, and he warns us with that. In Matthew chapter 7, I'll just read some verses here quickly. It says, Therefore, whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So this is actually talking about the actual ground, the foundation, underneath the foundation that I was talking about. But Jesus tells us that if we build upon the rock, use this as an example, that our lives will not fall apart. If you don't build upon this rock, it says great was the fall, or great will be the fall. So it's not just a suggestion, or Jesus is saying, you know, if you want to have a successful life, I pictured one of these books like How to Have a Successful Life or a Good Life. He's not really even saying that. He's saying if you want to survive, if you want to not get crushed, not perish, not fall apart, you have to have a solid foundation. And of course, Jesus is that foundation. And the reason he's warning us is because our foundation, everything's going to be shaken again. In Hebrews, it says, and this is talking right before this, it talks about when God spoke in Mount Sinai and the whole mountain shook. It says it quaked. And they were all afraid. It says Moses was exceedingly. It says Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." So it was this tremendous shaking when God's presence came down. And then in Hebrews here it says again. It says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, "Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So Jesus says we need to build on a solid foundation, which is him. And here it says that things have been shooken once before, and it's going to all get shooken up again. And anything that can't stand the shaking is going to fall apart, is going to be destroyed. And so it's a warning. It's not just a nice suggestion. I'm going to be looking at some verses in Isaiah. Well, mainly a verse in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 in particular. You can turn there if you want. It's just one verse. But before I'm going to read that verse, and then I was going to do a little bit of explaining about kind of the context that that this verse is in. So in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." And so just a few thoughts on that. It says, God says, "I lay in Zion." So he's the one that lays the foundation. And because God is the one who lays the foundation, we can have complete confidence that it's a tried stone, it's a precious cornerstone, and a sure foundation. There's no question in the integrity of the foundation that God himself lays. But this verse is kind of in the middle here, just to kind of give you some context of what's going on. I'm by no means an Old Testament scholar. I have a lot to learn, but I read some. Well, you can see some of it here in this chapter, and then I read some commentaries on it. But kind of where this verse falls is in this passage, the Lord, through Isaiah, is rebuking Ephraim for their pride, their drunkenness, their false sense of security, for their dullness to the instructions of the Lord. Ephraim would have been in the kingdom of Israel at this time. It was divided into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel, which was the north, and the kingdom of Judah, which was the south. And Ephraim was a very fertile area, very rich and pleasant. But what God had given them, they had perverted and abused. And I read a quote from Matthew Henry that I liked, how he explained this. He said, "The blessings they received of the Lord should have been a crown of praise, but became to them instead a crown of pride." And you see that quite often. It's like there's all these blessings, there's these opportunities, and it should be a crown of praise. It should be, you praise God for it, and you use it for his glory and to build up his kingdom. But often becomes a crown of pride. And pride cometh before a fall. It's a common verse. So that's what comes. Judgment comes. And so in verse 1 in chapter 28, it says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine." So it's a strong rebuke for Ephraim, the north. As Isaiah is giving this strong rebuke, you can kind of almost picture the south or Judah saying, "Yeah, let them have it. They're drunks up there, they're proud, they're slackers." But then Isaiah in the same chapter turns around and rebukes Judah also. And he says, he says, basically, "You guys are just as bad. You're a bunch of drunkards, proud, arrogant." Matthew Henry says it this way, says it pretty strong. Says, "The prophet Isaiah here complains of the wretched stupidity of this people, that they were unteachable and made no improvements of the means of the grace which they possessed. They still continued as they were, their mistakes not rectified, their hearts not renewed, nor their lives reformed." So that's a pretty strong way of saying it about the south there also. So the Lord, through Isaiah, lets the north and the south both have it. He rebukes them both strongly. And warns them against their pride and their unjustified security. So verse 7 here is the one that kind of sums up what he was saying to the south. "But they also have erred through wine, through strong drink, or out of the way." That phrase there stood out to me, "are out of the way." You know, Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. So there is a way, and they were out of the way. "The priests and the prophets have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." So he lets them both really have it there. And, you know, just a thought, I wasn't, this just came to mind as I was studying this the first time, and still there is right around the presidential election, and, you know, it was just the Democrats against the Republicans, and there's such a clear division there, and such a, just a good division basically in the nation. And, you know, I think that if Isaiah could be here right now and speak, it's not an accurate thing to compare Israel here to the United States, but I think he would have a swift or strong rebuke for both sides. He'd say, yeah, you guys are just about as bad as what they're saying you are, but you guys are bad also. I don't think he would have picked sides on that and tried to make one look good that wasn't. And, you know, that kind of thought convicted me. I mean, are we more interested in picking a side, or are we already on a side? And that's the side of Jesus Christ and this foundation that's been laid. And is that what we're proclaiming? Or are we, do we have to wait now 4 years before we think that we can start promoting this foundation again, because it's tough times? I'm not saying I'm not accusing. Those thoughts came to my mind. I think that regardless, God's people through the ages, regardless of who was doing what, our message has been the same, and it's to point to God, and it's to point to this foundation. So back to this verse in Isaiah 28, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion." Just emphasize again, he's the one that lays the foundation. "I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth," so you have to believe in this, you have to make it your foundation, you have to trust in it, "shall not make haste." And that would mean you're not afraid, you're not having to run in fear because you have this foundation. So this concept of a cornerstone, uses that word. We're familiar with foundations, but probably, I don't know how many people here have laid block. It's kind of interesting that Eli gave devotions. He'd probably know quite a bit about this. But a cornerstone, and even compared to, I think, modern-day masonry, the concept of cornerstone's a bit different. I think, well, back then they were, I believe, bigger. And so I'll just read a definition of what a cornerstone was at this time. "A cornerstone is the first stone set in construction of a masonry foundation. It is important because all the other stones will be set in reference to the stone, thus determining the position of the whole structure." So that's what a cornerstone is. It's the first stone, the most important stone. It's the reference stone. Everything else is going to be built off of it. If it's put in crooked, or if it's put in wrong, the wrong position, everything else is going to be wrong. So that foundation has to be, that cornerstone has to be right. It has to be real. It has to be there. And it it determines everything that's built upon it. So it's an excellent picture of Jesus as for the church, which is his body. He is that cornerstone. He's that reference point that Eli was talking about, the perfect example. He is also the head. He's not just the foundation and the cornerstone. He is the head also. So it's just crucial. The point, obviously, is that we need to build our lives on that foundation. If we get off that foundation, we're guaranteed to be on shaky ground that can be shaken. So as I was studying this, I did a little research on cornerstones, and I found this very interesting here. The definition I just read to you, that's where I got this, on a search on cornerstones. But then it says this: "Over time, a cornerstone became a ceremonial masonry stone, or replica, set in a prominent location on the outside of a building, with an inscription on the stone indicating the construction dates of the building and the names of the architect, builder, and other significant individuals. The rite of laying a cornerstone is an important cultural component of Eastern architecture and metaphorically in sacred architecture generally." So basically, think about the definition of what a real cornerstone is, and then what I just read there: over time, a cornerstone became not a cornerstone anymore. It became a thing of totally just for looks, glamour, and to put important names on there, and to make a show of what was being done here. And, you know, they'll maybe get a famous actor or somebody to come out with a little golden hammer, and they tap on this stone or something, and it's supposed to be like impressive. It's just a big show. And I had to think, can that happen in, or I know, unfortunately, that happens in churches. that can happen in our lives if we're not careful. Jesus Christ can become not the actual cornerstone, but just kind of this label. Jesus is my cornerstone. See, he's right there. He's right here visible, but he's not even underneath supporting your whole life. It's just a thing of appearance, which is what has literally happened to cornerstones, and unfortunately, I think has happened in churches and can happen in our lives if we're not careful. Isaiah chapter 29, a little bit further ahead, verse 13, says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precepts of men." So I thought of that verse when I was thinking of this. It's a challenge to me to be careful. Is Jesus Christ really my foundation, my cornerstone? Do I continually refer back to him at the very bottom level in his scripture, the simple teachings that he taught? Is that my reference point? Or do I get to a point where I think, I've got this foundation down there somewhere, but I can start doing things myself now. I don't need Jesus anymore. I don't need to refer back. And, I think a lot of you also have used patterns to build things, like maybe an arm on a chair or something. You have an original pattern, and you have to stick with that original pattern, or things will slowly start changing. If you made a whole bunch of chairs and you just said, "Oh, I'm too lazy to go over and get my actual pattern. I'm just going to take this arm here," and then you do that over and over, pretty soon your radiuses, your curves, they're going to change. They're not going to really look like the original pattern anymore if you do that too long. Same thing with surveying. You start off surveying your points. You're always, when you're making property lines, you're constantly having to get back onto the actual line. You go around trees, you come back onto the line, you go around another tree or bush, whatever. You've always got to go back to that line. If you would let yourself veer off 2 inches and just not correct it, after not very long, you're going to be hundreds of feet off by just that little 2-inch thing to start with. But it's because it's not returning back to the way, returning back to the original foundation. So as Eli was saying this morning, when we really look, when we really ask ourselves how we compare to Christ, we see how far we have to go. We see what a high calling we have. It can be easy to just say, Jesus is my foundation, but is he really? Is he? If he is, you should be becoming more and more like him. Not like Eli said, doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but you're striving after that, and you should see change, and you should see your character becoming more and more like his. Someone might say, Jesus is my foundation. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Buddhist. But what if that person's saying that's a liar, just a bald-faced liar? They're not a Muslim. They're not a Buddhist. But if their whole life is about lying, or can they really be called a Christian? So it's a serious thing. It's a serious thing to claim that you're on this foundation, but we can be confident that we are. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ and we are going back to him and making him our foundation, we can rest in that. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll read some verses there. It's from a different version than the King James, but so you can turn there if you want, but it'll read a little bit differently. But in this verse, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it quotes this verse in Isaiah chapter 28, but it gives some context around it that applies directly to us today in our Christian lives. It says, "Therefore," starting in verse 2, "Therefore rid yourselves of all malice, anger, and all deceit, lying, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." So even if I'm not comparing myself to Jesus, that's a high calling right there. Do I actually crave pure spiritual milk, or do I crave that just every once in a while? And do I want to rid myself of all anger, lying, hypocrisy, envy, those types of things? And, you know, you have to have tasted that the Lord is good to even want to pursue this. And I know for myself, there was a time in my life when I was younger, where if somebody would ask me, you know, are you a Christian? I would have said, yeah, I'm a Christian. But at that time, I'm thinking back to it, I really wasn't. Jesus really wasn't my cornerstone. I've heard this said, some people will get what they call fire insurance. Basically, they're afraid of hell, so they say, I don't want to go to hell, so I've got my fire insurance here because I've done this or I've accepted, said this, but zero intentions in following Christ, zero view of him being the actual foundation and referring back to him, but kind of this little agreement here, you know, you save me from that, and then I'll kind of do everything else the way I want to. And that's kind of where I was at that time. But, and I'm still growing. It's not like you reach a point where you can just say, oh, everything's wonderful. But there is a reality of the fact that some people have never actually accepted Christ as their actual Savior. And if I've actually been serious about following him, and I'm not trying to say that you will then be perfect or that you will always have just this strong conviction on everything. But there is a difference between sincerely wanting to follow him and just giving him lip service, like the verse I read earlier. So continuing on in this verse, it says, as you come to him, the living stone, and just a reminder, this is in the New Testament, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, precious to God. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, it is a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So going back, just a quick reference back to, you know, pointing out the faults of Democrats and Republicans, just for an example. Like I said, it's not a perfect match or fit for this, but, you know, those guys get really raked over the coals. You know, you can, anytime you want to look at a newspaper or click on the news on your phone, somebody's getting, picked on's the right word, but examined to the point where it just makes them look really hypocritical, or they did something really stupid or contradicted themselves. But thankfully that doesn't happen to us. But what if that would happen to us as individuals? You click on the news and all of a sudden it says your name and it says Friday he said this and Saturday he did this. You'd be reading that. Or you know, he claims this when you talk to him over here, but then he says this to other people or whatever. Those types of things that you're not willing to say, yeah, that is what I said. Or the other thing that when I think of politicians is how rare and how difficult it is for them to just say, you know, I did something wrong. You know, I did say that, and I shouldn't have said that. Or, you know, it's because it's all part of a little bit, I don't want to make light of this, but it kind of seems like it's part of their game. They can't admit they're wrong. Because if they admit they're wrong, it's a weakness, and they're not going to get elected. So you wouldn't dare say you're wrong. You just work your way around it. You twist your words. You just do whatever you can to not admit that you actually did something or said something wrong. And often trying to cover their tracks or look back at mistakes they've made and said, yeah, but, well, for the Christian, for the one that wants to be right before God, you're going to be willing to say, you know, no, I sinned. It was a sin. I sinned. I shouldn't have done that. I was wrong. And through that confession, it becomes you're forgiven and you can move on. But look again once at this high calling that we have. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, God's special possession. And I've often thought too, and when we're critical on people in whatever type of position it is, it's easy to see some plan or something that somebody came up with, say, whatever, even if it's like a military person, whatever, and we just look at it and we say, well, that was stupid. Why did they do it like that? But how would we be evaluated in our Christian life? How would you be evaluated on the decisions that you make as you follow Christ? And once again, I'll repeat, I'm not saying that we... let me read this verse and then I'll say what I was just going to say. It says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So we're supposed to live a life of integrity. We're supposed to live such good lives that though they try and accuse you, they'll be ashamed. But once again, it's not a call to perfection. I think if you actually think you have to be perfect, you'd be tempted to more cover your tracks, to more make excuses or whatever. But when you recognize that you can't be perfect and you're not perfect, you can be willing to say, you know, yeah, I did wrong there, and that you can be forgiven. And then when you do that, they can't really accuse you. They could say, well, yeah, this guy did this, but if you're forgiven, if you've moved on, then you're done with it, and that they can't say, there's certain, they could still doubt or whatever, but they can't say that this person's trying to hide something or that they're deceitful or whatever. But you can, I don't want to go to the other extreme, you can lose, if you don't have integrity, that can be a problem. But I think there's one little thought here that I kind of missed, but I might quickly go back to that. When we err and don't have Christ as our foundation, sometimes that can be that we just don't want him to be our foundation. We don't refer back to him. Other problems can be, like I said, we can just think that we can figure it out on our own. Or I mentioned the pattern of the furniture pattern or surveying. The other thing is we can just pick parts of Jesus that we want. We can say, you know, I'm going to really emphasize this part on Jesus. And at the CLE conference that they had here recently, kind of stood out to me. One of the classes, one of the teachers, Jonas Saunders, said that he called it blind knowledge. He said that, for example, if somebody wants to know about a frog, what they'll do is they'll take a frog and they'll divide it up and they'll study the parts of the frog. Like, here's the leg. High school students heard this before, but they'll study the leg or the front legs, and then they'll get all the information they can on that, and then the hand and how the circulatory system works and all that, and then the head and then the eyes and then the tongue, and they'll break it all down into these different components, and then they'll write a book, and it'll have all the information you need to know about a frog. So if you want to learn about a frog, they would say, here's the expert's view of a frog. And what Jonas Saunders brought out is, he said, you know, you can learn a lot about the frog, but if you really want to know what a frog is like, you got to go to a pond and see a frog swimming around. You got to see a frog in real action. You got to see the whole frog functioning like a frog and acting like a frog. And then, yeah, this information, it's all true, it's all valuable, but you're missing you can miss the whole point of what that is. And I think that spoke to me about what we can do with Jesus sometimes. We can pick parts of what he said and just emphasize that and study that and just say, this is so important, this part here, but miss the whole person of Christ, the whole, his life, some of the simple things he did, then his words and actions. And we can totally miss that if we focus too much on certain things. So we can lose him as our foundation by just building, say, it'd be like kind of like building your house on just a part of his solid foundation, but the rest of it's hanging off the side. So it's something we've got to be careful about. So in conclusion here, closing, Menno Simons, one of his, the verses that he was known for emphasizing in his day was 1 Corinthians 3:11. It says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And he was known for saying that. It's true. It was true in his day. It was true when Paul wrote this verse through the Holy Spirit. He wrote this verse in 1 Corinthians. It was true when Peter was talking about this cornerstone. It was true way back when Isaiah was talking about this precious cornerstone that God had laid. And it's true today. And so we need to apply it to our lives. We need to be sure we're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ in our personal lives, in our homes, in our churches. And also we need to share it with the hurting world, that it's so clear that they're building on faulty foundations. Lots and lots of energy, lots and lots of effort, lots of good intentions, and it's on the wrong foundation, and it's going to be shaken someday, and it's not going to remain. It's going to perish. It's going to be destroyed. So one final verse. You could do a whole message on kind of how to do this, I guess you could say, but a simple verse in closing that we think we've all heard that will help us to ensure that we're on this foundation is found in Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil." It's a call for humility. Don't trust in to trust in the Lord, lean not unto your own understanding. When people start pointing fingers at others, often you can find legitimate faults, legitimate problems with other people, but often you just miss the whole fact that you have your own problems and you need to make sure you're on that foundation. So humility is a very key to this whole concept of building on that foundation. Knowing that you need a foundation, referring back to it, clinging to it, and always just trusting in Jesus Christ. So that's all I have for a message. Maybe we could bow our heads for prayer.